Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Mike Chu. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Granite City Church. First, I want to say thank you to Doug, because I know reading a very long passage like that takes a lot of stamina, and it takes a lot to resist the temptation to read in a monotone voice, and so thank you. And I also want to thank everyone here for taking the time patiently of reading and listening along. It is a rare thing these days to hear large portions of Scripture read publicly. And so thank you for keeping track, staying, attentive, and I hope to keep your attention for the rest of this talk. I honestly did debate back and forth whether to have Doug read all of the seven-day creation account. And I decided in the end it would be beneficial to be reminded of this pivotal text and to read it with new eyes from an unfamiliar yet precise translation of Genesis 1. The reason I found this important is because we are in the second week of a new sermon series, The 30,000-Foot View. We are taking a giant step back, and I can't really take a giant step back right now because I'll fall right into the altar. I was like, whoa, this is very tight. But we are taking a giant step back to look at the grand overarching story of the Bible. This book that we carry, and then actually, thankfully, Pastor Sharkey left this here. By the way, if you guys are interested for a new Bible, I would highly recommend this one. It's called the Upside Down Kingdom Bible. It has great commentaries, a lot of scholars and authors that I have found to be insightful and helpful in their research. But many of us may not realize that this book is actually a library. It's a volume of collections of poems, narratives, stories, prophetic utterances. This book is not just a single book. It is a collective volume that was arranged in a way to explain the story of not just only humanity, but also of God. It involves God, and it also involves us, because yes, we are his creations and his royal representatives. And this is very unlike the common assumptions that we oftentimes bring to the scriptures. Assumptions like it's a rule book that we're supposed to follow. Maybe a phone book that we use to dial God up for a problem that we're having. Or a set of basic instructions before leaving Earth. What Pastor Sharkey and I have been saying for a long time now is that the scriptures, the Bible, is not just these things. You can use them this way, but ultimately, the scriptures, the Bible, is a family history book. It contains the memories, the stories, the experiences, and the wisdom of those who lived before us. It's a family history book. It tells of a God who invites humanity into partnership, into relationship with him. And together, we can bring order into the chaos and life into the emptiness that we often encounter in this world. The story is still in play. It is alive and well, because it is not just the story of generations of ages past, but it is our story. We have been invited to join this family of God, to become a part of it, to be part of the solution, to join in the collective work that he is leading us to. Years ago, one of my mentors, Dr. Michael Heiser, a pastor of a very large church, who had admitted to him that he had no idea who this God is. He had been pastoring for over 10 years, and he never even understood what is this book about? And so he asked him the question, what does God want? And Dr. Heiser's answer back to him was, He wants you. He wants a family. Thus, the grand story that the Bible describes, it has four major movements in it. It begins with creation of the known world we live in now, and we'll be focusing on that today. Next week, we'll cover what many people often call the fall. But I would propose that it's actually better to consider it as the fallout, because it isn't just the decisions made from Genesis 3 that we are experiencing, but the consequences of when God's creations reject their creator and the wisdom that he's provided. Instead of fulfilling their dreams and desires, they only discovered chaos and death. But thanks be to God, nevertheless, he is a redeemer. Not just of only our individual stories, but of the overarching story of Scripture. He has not abandoned his creation. He has not abandoned you and me. The Son of God, Jesus the Christ, came to redeem a broken humanity, a humanity that's been drenched in chaos and shackled by death. The movement of redemption came in the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our King Jesus. And I liked how Pastor Sharkey pointed this out. Where are we right now in this story? Often scholars call this the now and not yet. We are waiting for the final movement of God's grand story, the new creation. You might have heard it called a different thing, the end times, the eschaton, the consummation. All these terms ultimately are just trying to simplify the concept that everything you read in the Old Testament, everything we read in the New Testament, they are pointing towards a finishing of all these things that they have been talking about. They are looking for when all this will be complete. But I would say that it's better to think of this as a new creation, because the return of King Jesus hails the reunification of heaven and earth. When finally the prayer that we have been praying as the church for over 2,000 years will actually be fulfilled, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is the moment when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus, the King, he is Lord. Amen. So, let's take a step back. Let's look at the start of the grand story of the Scriptures with the first movement, creation. Many, if not all of you, notice a significant difference with the translation Doug read for us today. Typically, when folks think of the opening words of Genesis, we think of these words we find in many of our English translations, especially the NIV. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm not saying these translations are bad. They're decent. But they are obscuring something that is not in the text. That phrase that we translate in the beginning, it does not have the definite article, the. So you could actually translate it as in a beginning, or more grammatically correct, when God began to create. This translation, the New Jewish Publishing Societies, they wanted to follow the grammar of the Hebrew closely. And that is why their translation, I believe, accurately shows what the text and how the text can be translated and interpreted. So might I suggest this? Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, is a prologue to the 6 days of creation that is described in the rest of the chapter. And when we reach chapter 2, verse 1, we read what seems to be an epilogue to this historical narrative in chapter 1. In fact, both Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:1, the phrase heaven and earth, These two words are used together in those two verses, and they're used almost as though figuratively the writer is trying to portray a picture frame. When God began to create heaven and earth, the heaven and earth were finished. A few things we can glean from this observation. Genesis 1 and 2 are shaped as historical narratives, but the writer is not concerned with giving us an exact date or time. Dr. John Golden Gay expanded on this in his commentary in Genesis. The beginning with which Genesis opens is not the absolute beginning of everything in the material cosmos. Genesis is not starting from the moment when nothing apart from God existed. Further, it says nothing about the origin of other supernatural beings. It deals solely with what lies beneath the celestial realm. Another observation. God is the main character of this narrative, and he deals with problems that only he can solve. What's the problem? They present themselves in verse 2, where it says, the earth being unformed and void. In the NIV, they use words formless and empty. This combination of two Hebrew words, formless and empty, they only occur two more times together in the Old Testament, in the writings of Jeremiah and Isaiah. The prophets use the imagery of Genesis 1-2 to describe the barrenness, the chaos, the inability of the land to sustain life. And we'll go more into that with God's solution. But ultimately, the problem that he's addressing is the formlessness, the chaos, the emptiness that is in the land. And his intention is to bring order into the chaos and life into the emptiness. Thus, these set of verses create this picture frame. And as readers, our attention is to look at the creation story itself, at these 6 days. I do have to address an elephant in the room, and I do use elephant intentionally as a ha-ha. In our modern culture, particular camps have attempted to use Genesis 1 and 2 as a primeval science or biology book. Often these proponents portray Genesis 1's account as though it is the result of a beat news reporter who would regularly tweet out updates on what is happening with creation. God just created the heavens and the earth. Over the recent decades alone, there have been books, blog entries, videos, podcasts, all attempting to prove that Genesis 1 and 2 can be verified with scientific measurements, pseudoscience, experimental results that cannot be replicated or reviewed by other scientists. The problem with these approaches towards the Bible's movement of creation is they assume the writer of Genesis that they were concerned with the modern science of our day, that the writers of Genesis were thinking about what in the world will the 21st century people be thinking about? What do they value? What are the controversies that they have? I'm going to write about that. They were not thinking about the 21st century. And as so often is the case, one of the major challenges when studying the scriptures is simply remembering that they were written down, yes, for our benefit, but they were not originally written to 21st century readers. Part of the wonder in reading the scripture repeatedly throughout our lifetimes is that these ancient texts were, yes, written by human authors who lived in a time and societies that understood the world in a completely different manner. But still, they are human beings whom the Creator God partnered with to make himself known throughout time. But unless we keep in mind that we are actually interfacing, we're talking with relatives, family members of the past who lived in a different time, we will misinterpret their words often. In many ways, and I have said this in other times before, when we read the scriptures, we are in many ways doing what Pastor Sharkey is doing right now, doing a cross-cultural trip. We are interfacing with a different people, a different culture, but we can learn and draw wisdom from them. But we have to understand this is part of the challenge. We're not just talking about distance, we are also talking about time. And yet, they are also human beings that God worked with to communicate who he is. And by that, we learn who we are. And, you know, a few weeks ago, Pastor Sharkey said this. And internally, and I said this to a person after service, I was screaming in my soul, yes. Because he said when we come to read the scriptures repeatedly, privately, or communally, over time, and I hope you, if you have not experienced this yet, I hope you will, but that over time, as we constantly come back to these scriptures and get into this discipline of reading the scriptures, what we will find is that the scriptures are actually reading us back to. And I propose that the Spirit of God and the biblical writers, they partner together to craft these historical and beautiful narratives so that we might have answers to questions such as, what kind of God is this creator? What is humanity's relationship to this creator? Let's address the first one. What kind of God is this creator? Now, some of you the last few weeks have asked Pastor Sharkey and me about some recommended resources. We started a challenge of reading the Bible together in a span of 2 years. And some of you have come up to me and asked, like, what books are out there? What resources can help me understand the background, the context of the writers and the audience? And one book immediately comes to mind, and I highly recommend it to you. You could find it on Hoopla Digital. You could find it in the library, Amazon, however you want to read it. The book is called Creation Rediscovered by Jeffrey Leonard. He excellently explores the ancient Near Eastern stories and shows how the biblical writers, they engaged with the stories, they used the ideas of the stories, but they turned the ideas upside down. They responded to the ideas of different cultures and people to show how different the God of the Bible is in comparison. It's an excellent resource, and I would highly recommend it to you. Because you see, the societies that surrounded the Israelites, the ancient Near Eastern peoples they interacted with, they traded with, they had dinner over with, sometimes they just basically just got to know one another, their own stories of origins and beliefs, they were different from the Israelites. These stories often involved a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses, sea and land monsters. I hope you guys noticed that when Doug said that, that God created the great sea monsters. It's supposed to cause you like, wait, what? But that's what their world, in their idea of how creation was, they thought that this was what was out there and that all these characters, all these things were vying for dominance and importance. Their stories involve colossal brawls, battles, wars against one another. Alliances are forged and broken. Betrayal and murder run rampant. And often the results of these violent acts would yield the material world in the eyes of these ancient Near Eastern cultures. For example, the Babylonians believe that their chief god, Marduk, he became the king of the gods after violently defeating another primordial goddess. And he took her remains and essentially fashioned the whole world from it. And the crazy thing about this story is that they also believe that this is where we as human beings came from, the decaying, rotting mess of a dying God. For many cultures and nations that surrounded Israel, creation was petty, demeaning, vulgar, bloody, and violent. Yet when we look at Genesis 1 and see how our God creates, there are stark differences that indicate the character of this Creator God. A few observations. Each creation act of God is initiated with speech. It's God's words that do the majority of making the material world. That's how powerful of a God the Israelites saw, that he didn't even need to lift a finger. He could just speak it and creation happened. That's how powerful his words were. These verses portray a God whose very words have the ability to bring order into chaos and life into emptiness. And even the way this God speaks, the way he uses language, he uses it with respect, with dignity towards creation. He doesn't issue impersonal direct commands. Instead, he speaks as a royal announcer. Let there be light. Let the waters be gathered. This kind of language is often used in a king's throne room, where the highest dignity is bestowed, not just to the king, but to the audience and those who are in that room with him. Second observation, this God also takes the time to evaluate, to determine goodness. Seven times in Genesis 1, he pauses and sees. He makes a determination. That's good. That's good. Oh, that's very good. That's very good. That's good. It's a repeated refrain of the goodness of the material creation. Creation was designed to be good, functional, useful. And unlike many of the nations that deemed physical matter as originating from decaying, rotting flesh of a God, this God, when he creates the world, he sees it as good. And unlike centuries later in Jesus' time with the Greeks and Romans, their assumption was that physical matter, our bodies, are disgusting and petty and just outright evil. And yet, Genesis 1, the writers speak against that as well, that the world was designed good. God does not have a problem with physicality. He doesn't have a problem with material. He doesn't have a problem with our bodies. In a culture and time when physical matter was seen as something to be exploited, to be abused and thrown aside, the God of the Bible declared that all things he made were good. They were functional. They were useful. They were beneficial. The Genesis 1 text also describes a God who is not afraid to use his hands. The Hebrew text uses words that are related to crafting, making with one's hands. And there are even two specific types of creations that God actually takes extra time as though he was a construction worker building a house, that there is intentionality in the creation. There is an artistry in the creation, and that's what is being portrayed in Genesis 1. It isn't brutish. It isn't haphazard. God is the master craftsman, and when he creates, there is purpose. This chart you see behind me, this is from a friend of mine named Dr. Carmen Imes. She's a Hebrew Bible scholar out in Biola and Talbot in California. And the thing I found helpful about this chart is that she pointed out how the Creator God resolved the problem of earth being formless and empty. This is another reason why I implore you to not read science into Genesis 1, because we can overlook the beauty of how God resolves the problems that only he can fix. Notice how days 1 to 3 resolves the formless issue. God creates domains. He creates realms. He creates space. And then in days 4 to 6, after he created this wonderful habitable space, he then fills these domains with residents who inhabit those domains. And what I love about Carmen's chart here is that she also included the purpose of each of those, and hints that when we see the seventh day, it is separate from the 6 days. It's intentionally set apart as a time for rest, for recuperation, for refreshment. And when we come to the creation of humanity, the text speaks something intriguing about you and me. And that brings us to the second question. What is humanity's relationship to this creator? I mentioned this earlier. The most common assumption of the ancient Near East was that human beings were dirty and disgusting creatures. The typical relationship between human beings and the gods that they worshipped were actually closer to a master and slave. In the same Babylonian stories about Marduk, human beings were actually created to be slaves to the gods. And in fact, only one human being typically is ever described as being created in the image and likeness of the head pagan god. And that was usually the empire's king. If you were an ancient Egyptian, it was typical to hear the pharaoh be described as being made in the image of their supreme deity. He was the only one to have that status, because to be made in the image or likeness of your god meant that you were destined to represent and rule on behalf of that god. Yet the creator God of the Bible does something different in comparison. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man, humanity, in our image. After our likeness, they shall rule." And God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fertile and increase. Fill the earth and master it, and rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and all living things that creep on earth." Every human being, male or female, is an imager, a representative, a ruler on behalf of this creator God. Dr. Sandra Richter explains, in essence, woman and man are the embodiment of God's sovereignty in the created order. Here, male and females are appointed as God's custodians, his stewards over a staggeringly complex and magnificent universe, because they are his royal representatives. There was and still is a monumental concept that is in these verses, and it undergirds much of what we take for granted in our Western societies. Our concept of human dignity has been vastly influenced by the groundbreaking truth spoken and written through the lips and hands, ironically, of a disenfranchised people who lived under the yoke of brutal and boastful empires. What is humanity's relationship to the Creator? We are his creations, his royal representatives, and his sons and daughters. Notice that the creation of humanity is after all he had already created, the domains and the residents that live in these domains. And then God creates a specific creature that is different, a creature called humanity, who are afforded the responsibility to steward and care for these domains and residents. God invites humanity in partnership to bring order into chaos and life into emptiness. I know this is a really big concept. The creation arc, it simultaneously can inspire, but also it humbles us. Much of our history as human beings have been to oppose and rebel against the Creator God's royal rule. We've neglected our responsibility to pattern ourselves after the master craftsman who brought order into chaos and life into emptiness. Instead of responsibly stewarding creation, we've often exploited it, abused it, damaged it. And it can be discouraging when we realize how far we've veered from the Creator's intent and pattern. Dr. Michael Lefauve, he helpfully reminded me as I studied this in the last couple of weeks about God's story with humanity. He wrote, "God gave a creation mandate to humans that would bring about the world's divinely appointed glory. In God's mercy, he has not abandoned his good end for the world or humanity's privileged role in it. The creation week ends with the designation, 'Very good.' So we would labor according to the creation week model, looking forward to the world's divinely inscribed potential." The joy, and there is joy within that text, the joy pronounced in the words, "It was very good," was the joy anticipating all the good yet to come. Now that everything had been properly ordered. This is what we as human beings have been invited to join with our Creator God. He invites humanity in partnership to bring order into chaos and life into emptiness. As we close, I acknowledge that it's uncommon and even unusual to meditate upon creation. Maybe it's a thing amongst us evangelicals or just us Westerners. We tend to not think or give much thought to creation. It's so easy to minimize it. And its effect that this story says that we're actually meant to be stewards of this world. And to that, I can only offer what I had been ruminating on these last couple of weeks. Some of you know that this month will mark the 2 years since my sister, Ruth Chu, passed away. Complications from cancer. And to say that these last 2 years have had moments which felt chaotic and empty would be an understatement. Even last Sunday, I remember I was actually sitting where Doug is right now. As I and everyone else who were serving in the worship service last week, and we came together to pray, it was the week, you know, we're looking forward to Lunar New Year. It's a week where we're supposed to feel happy and joyful about the new year as Chinese Americans. And all I could say is that I had experienced nothing short of chaos throughout that whole week. And I even said to my wife on the Friday before that Sunday that internally I felt void. As Pastor Sharkey mentioned last week, it's so easy to lose the forest amongst the trees. It's so easy to get lost in our personal little stories. And in my case, all that I actually could see was not even trees. All I could see was just the muck of all that happened that past week. It was all I could see in my mind's eye. And yet, as we started praying together, the story all of the scriptures, this grand story of creation, of the fallout, of redemption, of new creation, it started coming into my mind. Some reason, it lifted my head a bit that I was able to see above the mud and the muck and the tree line. I was able to be reminded in that moment, God is still moving in his story with his people as we follow him. I didn't see a light. I didn't feel some sort of ecstatic joy or however folks may want to describe it. But I know that I was able to rest, to take a breath in that moment. I was able to pull back out and see the bigger story of what God has been doing, what he is currently doing, and what is to come. I was able to refocus and hear what our Creator God wanted to say that Sunday. There is a lot more that we can learn from this Creator, more than I have time, honestly, in this talk. I hope, however, that this at least provided a glimpse into the character of our Creator, that he is powerful beyond our imaginations, yet dignified, caring, intentional, and carries himself like a master craftsman. Each day he creates, he evaluates, and then rests. This God does not overwork himself. He is able to enjoy the result of his work. Look at each of those creation days. He doesn't work into the late of the night. He actually stops. He lets the evening come, and he welcomes the morning, and then goes back to doing more work. And then finally, when you get to the end of the 6 days, he takes an entire day off to enjoy all the fruit of his labor. He has a rhythm, a cadence to himself. He is the master craftsman. And this creation story is a challenge to us. Do we have a rhythm and cadence in our lives? And I know, honestly, I struggle with that. And yet, I read of a God who actually takes a break, who actually pauses at the end of the workday and rests. He lets the evening come and he welcomes the morning. We can learn and relish in this rhythm, in this cadence, trusting in his power and his kindness. God invites us to partner with him. Whatever chaos we encounter, whatever emptiness we find, he has before and can still today with us bring order into the chaos and life into the emptiness. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, I pray for all of us, including myself, how often it is easy to just throw ourselves into our work, into our lives, and find ourselves just lost, unsure why we are doing what we're doing, unsure why we are where we are. Father, call us back to rest in you, to rest in the rhythm and the cadence that you provide, in the goodness and the provision that you do, because you are the Creator God. You do not stress, you do not worry. You are more than capable, and yet you call us to join you in this work, in this work, in this world. Lord, what does it mean to be a ruler with you, a representative of you? Lord, teach us that. Teach us how to live and honor you well, that we find our rest and our joy, our respite in you, the Creator who knows all things, and yet you treat us with the dignity and respect that we so often forget to show to one another. So, Father, thank you. You are the Creator God. You can accomplish all things, even with just your words. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.